I want you to follow with me these 11 verses of John 8 as we read them. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and verse 2, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commands that such should be stoned. What do you say? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus, stooping down and with his finger, wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even unto the least. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had lifted up his eyes, he lifted himself, and he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, one of the reasons I love this story from John's gospel is because it reveals the heart of our Savior towards sinners. I don't know of any other episode in the Bible where Jesus interacts with sinful people that shows us more the heart of God toward sinners. We see his love, we see his compassion, we see his kindness, his tenderness, his mercy, his wisdom, and yet also at the same time, his hatred for sin. He told a woman, Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Now, some have questioned whether this story belongs in the Bible. Just for you scholars out there that'll know about this, I kind of just want to acknowledge that I know about it, that some translations put it in the footnote, or some bracket it, or some even omit it. And the reason they do that is because of some of the oldest manuscripts, not the majority of manuscripts, but some of the oldest manuscripts omit it. But there's another reason that many omit it, because they think that it portrays Jesus soft on sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said to the woman, Go and sin no more. He didn't say, Neither do I condemn thee, but next time you're kind of doing your thing, be a little more careful, okay? Pull the shades, lock the door, you know, be a little more careful about this because you got busted in the very act, lady. He didn't say that. He said, I forgive you, but now you need to go and not sin any longer. Notice he does acknowledge that what she has done is sinful. I believe that this belongs in the Bible because Jesus shines through this passage. In John 1, verse 18, it says, No man has ever seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son of God, or literally the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus declares to us the Father. And what is the Father like? He's loving, he's forgiving, he's kind, he's compassionate, and he's merciful. Now, as we look at this story, I've read the whole text. We're going to go back over it. I want to point out three ways of dealing with the sinner. Now, you could expand this list, but taken from this story, I want to share three ways that you can deal with the sinner. The first way is the way of the religious leaders and how the religious leaders dealt with this poor, sinful woman. Go back with me to verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, a little interesting point here is that when the Bible was first written, there were no chapter verses. It was just one continual flow. And I believe that they made a mistake here in starting chapter 8 with this verse, that it should back into chapter 7, verse 53. So let's back up one verse into chapter 7, verse 53, and this is how it would read. And every man went unto his own house, emphasis own house, and then verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There should be a but there because it's an intended contrast. Everybody went to their crib, you would say today, or everyone went to their, we used to say, crash pad. Everyone went to their house. But Jesus, he had nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but Jesus said, I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. I've heard health and wealth preachers try to prove from the Bible that Jesus was rich, and that Jesus had a house, and that Jesus had a big house. Number one, he wasn't rich. Number two, he didn't have a house. And number three, it wasn't a big house because he didn't have a house, okay? Duh. I can't believe what some people do with the Bible. Trying to support their covetousness that they can have a big house and that Jesus had a big house. You know what they base it on? I'm getting a little sidetracked here, by the way. But let me vent myself for just a moment. What they based it on was Jesus said to Andrew, when he said, Lord, where dwellest thou? Jesus said, come and see. And that's what they based it on. Lord, where are you living? Come and see. See, Jesus had a house and it was a big one. Really? You get that from that verse? That's what you call stretching a text. That's just crazy. Okay, there's my soapbox. I'll get back to my sermon. Be careful, by the way, when you listen to preachers. Not everything they say is what the Bible is actually saying, okay? Make sure that it's biblical, not just in the Bible. There's a difference between biblical and something they take out of the Bible out of context and impose their ideas upon that text. So everyone went to their own house, but Jesus didn't have a house. He would actually sleep on Mount of Olives. And we had a gathering when we were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was right in that same area, no doubt, where Jesus would sleep at night. He would sleep under the olive trees. It was an olive orchard. Gethsemane means olive orchard, and they would crush out the olives to make olive oil. And Jesus lay on the ground, looking up through the branches of the tree, and he could see the stars and the moon. How many saw the moon coming to church tonight? That was awesome. Guess what? Jesus made the moon, okay? I just thought I'd share that with you. And he would lay on his back looking at the moon. Can you imagine? Bedroll out, laying on the ground, looking at the stars and the moon, hanging out with Jesus. And he goes, yeah, look at that one. Oh, man, look at I made that one. How do you like that one? And he's talking about the heavens that he created. The heavens declare the glory of God, you know. And, wow, how do you like my shooting star? There it goes, you know. Must have been awesome. But early in the morning, next morning, notice verse 2, Jesus went to the temple. Now, the temple had different patios around it and had an outer courtyard around it. This was known as Herod's temple, known as the court of the women. And in this court of the women was where the money changers sold their goods, and Jesus overthrew the money tables, and where also there were these coffer kind of trumpet-shaped coffers where you would put your money in, your temple tax and your tithes. You would put it into those coffers where Jesus talked about the widow's mite who cast in all more than the rich people. So he's in this outer courtyard where you can have animals and people and all this is going on. And it says that he sat down and he began to teach them. In those days, the teacher would sit and the people would stand. I think that's kind of a nice setup myself. You know, you think, oh, I gotta listen to this whole sermon. Well, you get to sit down for heaven's sake. I'm standing up, and on Sundays I stand all most of the day. So you're seated and I'm standing, but Jesus would sit down. That was the position of a teacher or a rabbi, and everyone else would stand as he would talk to them about the things of the kingdom of God. And as he's talking to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, these were the religious leaders of the Jews. The scribes would write out the law of God. The Pharisees would try to keep the law of God. The word Pharisee means separatist or separated ones. So they brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. And notice what the Bible says, in the very act. Now, what I want to know, and I'm going to ask Jesus when I get to heaven what's going on here, is where was the man? Right? You ladies should be pretty upset about this. Where was the man? they were caught in the very act of adultery, that there were two involved, they let the man go. Some believe that this was a setup, that they actually paid this guy off to get involved with this woman, and then they kind of like a sting kind of a thing, you know, and they grabbed the woman, they were using her as a pawn, they threw her at the feet of Jesus, and they said this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now they're going to go on to say Moses in the law commands that she should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And their whole purpose and their whole motive and intent was to get Jesus pitted against the law of Moses or against the popular opinions of the people. If Jesus said, no, don't stone her, then he's speaking against the law of Moses. If Jesus said, stone her, then he wouldn't have been preaching love and grace and forgiveness, and the crowd would have turned against him. So they thought they had him trapped. That's why it says they said this, tempting him. They were trying to get him in a pickle with his words. But what we see in this situation is that it's terrible to fall into the hands of fellow sinners. And there's no one worse to fall into than the hands of religious sinners. Now, the Bible is very clear. It says this in Romans, all have sinned. And all have come short of the glory of God. God has a standard. We've all come short. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So I don't care what robes you wear, what kind of hat you wear, or religious jewelry you wear, or all the things you go through. We have all sinned. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. So these scribes and Pharisees, sadly, they did not understand that they were sinners too. These men were religious, but they were lost. They were blind to their own sin. This is where Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, judge not lest you be judged. Remember that? Now, he doesn't mean that we can't make a discerning decision on what is wrong and what is right based on the clear teaching of the Bible. What he's talking about is a critical, fault-finding, censorious attitude toward others, where we think we're so good and we look down our nose at other people. Why can't they be good like me? Why can't they be holy like me? Why are they so unrighteous? Look at that sinner. Why? They've got cooties if you touched them. And they pull up their self-righteous robes tightly around them and they don't want to touch anyone else. They went to a restaurant. Do you have a sanctified section? They're very religious. You know the Pharisees that are mentioned here? You know they had a group of Pharisees that were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. This is no joke. This is real. Bruised and bleeding. You know why they were called bruised and bleeding? Because they thought they were so holy that when they went out in public, they would close their eyes so that they wouldn't look at a woman. They wouldn't want to look at any woman in public, so they'd close their eyes and they would bump into things. They bang into things and they bust their head on things and they had bruises and they were bleeding, and it's because they were so righteous they wouldn't want to look at a woman. And then they'd get in their little holy club, shut the door, and they'd glory in their bumps and their bleeding, and they'll look at that big bump I got for being spiritual. Sad. There are many people like that today. You don't want to fall into the hands of religion when you sin. Religion cannot save. Religion cannot help you. Religion, I believe, is an invention of the devil to lead people astray and away from the truth, which is in Jesus Christ. So we're not to be critical or fault-finding or censorious. Jesus said, why do you behold the twig that is in your brother's eye or sliver, and you don't consider the beam or the 4x4 that's hanging out of your own eye? Now, I think that Jesus was using humor there. He's speaking in what's called hyperbole. Board's not going to be hanging out of your eye. You picture this guy with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye, you know. And he goes up to somebody else that's got a little sliver, and, you know, let me help you take out the sliver. And wham, he hits him in the head with his board, you know. And I think that people laughed when they heard that. I believe Jesus used humor in the Bible. He talked about the camel going through the eye of a needle. I think people go, ha, 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 camel through the eye of a needle. They laughed. He was using humor. So Jesus says, you can't deal with them until you first cast the board out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly to cast the twig that is in your brother's eye. Blind leading the blind, Jesus called them. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them that would enter in, you do hinder. It breaks my heart. You've taken away the key of knowledge, you don't enter in the kingdom, and those who would enter the kingdom, you hinder from entering into the kingdom of God. How many people, I believe, are actually going to hell because of religion? I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I take communion, I'm an American, or I'm of this race or creed or whatever it might be, I'm a good person. How many people think that because they're good, they're going to get to heaven? There is no help for you in religion. These religious leaders certainly did not help this sinful woman. There's a second way to deal with the sinner, and that is the way of the law, verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. So, they said, Moses, in the law, commands that she should be stoned. What do you say? Where does Moses command this in the law? Leviticus 20 and verse 16 and Deuteronomy 22 verse 22. Moses commands that such should be stoned. Now, radical law in the Old Testament that adultery was punishable by stoning to death, capital punishment. So the law cannot help us. Law cannot save. And so they were trying to tempt him, verse 6, that they might have something to accuse him of. The law cannot save. All the law can do is condemn her. Now, at this point, we can get some clear understanding of the purpose of the law of God, or even the Ten Commandments for that matter. You know what the purpose of the law is? It's primarily twofold. Number one, to show you you are a sinner. And number two, to drive you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Anybody that reads the Ten Commandments and say, I'm cool, is deceived. Because Jesus said, if you even look at someone with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Man, check one for me. I'm cool. I'm in. But if you look longingly or lustfully in your heart after someone, you've committed adultery. God looks at your heart. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not murder. Okay, I'm good, man. I haven't murdered anybody. But Jesus said, if you have anger or hatred in your heart towards somebody, you've already murdered them in your heart. God looks at the heart. How about the Tenth Commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Try going to South Coast Plaza or Fashion Island or the mall or even to Costco and not sin in that area, you know. You go to Costco, wow, I don't even know what it is, but it's super cheap and I don't need it, but I'm gonna buy it anyway, kind of a thing, you know. Because look how cheap it is. Covetousness. The desire for more, not being content with what God has given you. So we've all sinned, but the law is like a mirror. And James uses that in the New Testament. What does a mirror do? A mirror shows you what you look like, right? And I don't like mirrors with bright lights around them. I mean, those are scary, you know, all the little blemishes and wrinkles and gray hairs. And just like, I like dimly lit mirrors. I like to stand back at a little distance and, yeah, I'm looking good. And someone flips the light. Ah! What would you think of somebody that had a mirror and they say, well, I'm going to get a new mirror because every time I look in that mirror, I am ugly. I need a new mirror. That mirror is no good. Every time I look at it, I'm ugly. Listen, the problem's not the mirror, okay? You're just flat out ugly. You can get all the mirrors you want. It's going to be the same ugly you staring in the mirror. The problem's not the mirror. So people look in the law and they go, wow, I'm a sinner. I think I'll get rid of the law. I don't believe in the Ten Commandments. And they try to get rid of the law. The law is like a mirror. All the mirror can do is show you your sin. Can't comb your hair, can't wash your face, can't fix you up. Again, it's kind of like when you're sick or you're running a fever and you put a thermometer in your mouth. And you pull out the thermometer. What does the thermometer do? It shows you you have a fever. If you have a fever, you don't stick the thermometer back in to get better, do you? No, it just shows you your condition. That's what the law of God does. It's like a mirror, and we look at it and we go, wow, I have taken the Lord's name in vain. I've put other gods before him. I've not honored my father and my mother, or I've stolen, or I've committed adultery, or I've been covetous, or I've lied. That's why we've all sinned, the mirror of God's law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. But what it's intended to do is bring you to Jesus. Bring you to Jesus. You look in the mirror, you see your hair's all messed up. Trying to fix my hair right now. You're kind of all mixed up. And then you go, well, I better wet it. I better comb it. I better blow dry it. I better, you know, put some gel on it. So you see your need, and it brings you to Jesus. And you come to Jesus, and he washes you, and he cleanses you, and he forgives you, and he renews you, and he gives you a new life. That's why you need to come face to face with the reality of your sin. The best thing that can happen to you is when you believe and really, really understand, I am a sinner before a holy God. Unless I repent, I will perish. And you run to him in faith and say, God, forgive me. God, have mercy on me. God, cleanse me from my sin. So the law could not help this poor woman. All it could do was condemn her. Moses commands that such should be stoned. And we cannot keep the law. Romans 8 verse 3 says that the weakness of our flesh is the problem. There's no way anyone can keep the law. So what happens is Jesus dies on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And when he lived on earth, he kept the law perfectly. Because he was born without a sin nature, he lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death, and he resurrected from the dead. Now, if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, God gives to me his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is put to my account. And when God looks at me, he no longer sees my sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Christianity is not a code of conduct. Christianity is not a ceremony. Christianity is not a creed. Christianity is Christ. You might say Christianity is a person, and it's a personal relationship with that person, Jesus Christ. But there's a third and last way to deal with the sinner, and this is what we delight in. That's the way of Jesus. You can either deal with the sinner like the religious leaders, just use her as a pawn. You can't help her. Religion cannot save. The Bible says, by the works of the law, we cannot be saved. But only Jesus Christ can save the sinner. Notice at the end of verse 6, Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. Now, my King James Bible has, as though he heard them not. That's in italics, so it's not in the original Greek. So he stooped down, he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. But they kept asking him, and he lifted himself up and said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. In other words, he didn't say, no, don't stone her, or yes, stone her. He actually said, okay, whoever is without sin, let him or her throw the first stone. Lest I forget, let me point out, no one was qualified for throwing rocks that day. No one stepped out of the crowd and go, okay, here I go. I've without sin. And they all knew that they were sinners. No one was qualified for throwing any stones. There was only one person qualified to throw a stone, and that was Jesus Christ. And instead of throwing a stone, he forgave her. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He granted mercy and forgiveness. So Jesus, stooping down, wrote on the ground. And they that heard it, being convicted, verse 9, by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning from the oldest to the least, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. Now, the way of Jesus with the sinner, note this. Number one, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. I love this. Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. I could talk quite a while about this, but But let me say a couple of things. It's the only place in the Bible where Jesus ever wrote anything. It's the only place in the Bible where we ever find Jesus kind of went like this, and he just reached down and he wrote on the ground. And we have no idea what he wrote. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him. Lord, I love John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. And Lord, you were doodling in the dirt. What did you write? He may say, John, cool your jets. You're in heaven. Don't worry about it. What did he write? The word write, here's a little insight. The word write is the Greek word kataphilin. And the word kataphilin for the word write literally means to write a record against. So it's an indication, not proof, but an indication that what Jesus was writing in the ground, he wasn't just doodling and stalling for time, as some people have said. Jesus didn't just depend on, what do I say, what do I say? Doodling, oh, I don't know what to say. He wasn't trying to waste time. He wasn't doodling in the dirt. It's an indication that Jesus was writing down their sins. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and then he put some of the scribes and the Pharisees' names by the sins that they committed. Maybe he wrote their names and then wrote a list of the sins that they committed. That's why the Bible says, beginning from the eldest to the least, they all begin to go away. Rabbi Shimei, I looked over and saw his name there with adultery written next to it. And he goes, I have an urgent dental appointment right now. I need to get to the dentist. I'll see you later. Whew, he's gone. Rabbi Shimei, I looked out through the crowd. He saw his name with lying and stealing there. And he goes, yeah, I got to go too. See you later. Whew, and he took off. And one by one, they slithered away in the crowd until Jesus was left alone standing with this woman. But the whole revelation of Jesus writing the ground, I happen to believe that the same finger that wrote on the walls of Belshazzar's palace in Babylon in the book of Daniel, many, many tinkle you farson, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, that was the finger of Jesus. That it was Jesus writing on the plaster of the king's wall, and his knees began to knock together as he was convicted that he would die that night. And so Jesus is writing on the sand, but there's also a revelation. This famous, famous statement that Jesus made in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Let him first cast a stone at her. Famous words of Jesus. No one ever spoke like Jesus Christ. No one. God in flesh. He said things that are so amazing, so mind-boggling. What a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous Savior he is. These proud, self-righteous men at first saw only the mote of uncleanliness in the woman's eye, but Jesus reveals the beam of hypocrisy in their own eye. Let us be careful, Christian, that we don't look critically and fault-findingly and censoriously upon sinners. Have we forgotten that God saved us from sin? Sometimes after walking with the Lord for a long time, we kind of disdain sinners. Look at what they're doing. Oh, look how sinful they are. And we should hate sin, but we should love the sinner. Jesus died for the sinner. Jesus loves the sinner. He doesn't love the sin. He doesn't condone the sin. We need to care about people. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. He was a sinner. And he had dinner with him, but he became a converted man. So we need to be careful as Christians that we don't kind of, you know, become self-righteous and think, oh, how horrible, look what they're doing. And it is sinful, but we got to be careful that we don't cross over and begin to hate the sinner. We hate the sin, but we love the sinner, and we should show compassion and mercy toward them. Jesus came to deal not only with the sins, though, of the flesh, adultery, but the sins of the spirit, the heart, pride. The church today has been imbalanced so much. We condemn homosexuality, and I know I get in trouble if I say this, but rightfully so, it's sin. I can't believe the insane conversation going on in our culture. Oh, what do you say about gay marriage, and do you approve of gay marriage? God says it's sinful behavior. God says fornication, sex before marriage, is sinful behavior. God says sex outside of your marriage is sinful behavior. God says it's sin. And you know what else God says is sin? Is pride. God says the proud I know afar off. God looks at a proud person and he hates the proud look, the haughty look. Pride is just as heinous of a sin in the eyes of God as any of these sexual perversions. It's a sin before a holy God. And sometimes we tend to focus on sexual sin or other social sins, and we forget about the sins of their heart, the proud heart, the self-righteous heart. So God looks at our heart, and we need to remember that. But not only a mystery and a revelation, but there was a conviction. Notice verses 8 and 9. It says that they being convicted by their own conscience. Now that's a good thing. You heard the statement, let conscience be your guide? That can be a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. Your conscience can be lied to. Your conscience can be resisted. Your conscience can be seared. So you can't always let your conscience be your guide. The conscience is only as good as the light and revelation of God's word is shed upon it. It's like a sundial. Sundial doesn't work at night, right? If you have a sundial in your yard and you don't want to know what time it is, when it's dark, you can't figure out what time it is. It only works in the light. So is the conscience. It only works in the light. That's why when you hear about Jesus and the Bible and you come to church, if you're not a Christian, you get uncomfortable and you get kind of, you know, you kind of get squirrely and, this is uncomfortable. You know, and they're talking about sin and repentance and God and heaven and hell. It's because you're being convicted by your conscience. The light of God's word is being cast upon your conscience and it's convicting you. When you talk to people about Jesus, all of a sudden they start getting all freaked out and sweating and getting nervous. And, you know, it's broad daylight right now. Let's not talk about God, you know. You can talk about any other subject you want to, but you bring up Christianity, you're just like, they turn freak out time, you know. Because they're convicted by their conscience. But that conscience God gave you, it's a God-given conscience. And again, like the law works with your conscience to convict you and to bring you to Jesus Christ. When I came to Christ when I was a senior in high school, all of a sudden I just started realizing, I'm a sinner. I need God. I'm going the wrong way. I'm doing the wrong things. I'm a sinner. I need God. And it was the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. My sister had given me a Bible, and I began to read this Bible, and God began to convict me, and I saw my need of God. So they were convicted by their own conscience. Now they're seeing themselves in the light of Christ's presence. But now notice verse 9, Jesus is alone with a woman standing in the midst of the crowd. The Pharisees and the scribes have gone. Picture the scene. Can you imagine what she felt like, caught in the very act of adultery, and she is looking into the eyes of God. She's looking into the face of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How did he deal with her? Well, he dealt with understanding. Jesus knows our every weakness, and he understands. He dealt with her in mercy and compassion. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And he dealt with her in grace and forgiveness. Verse 11. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Can you imagine what joy flooded her heart when she heard those words from the mouth of Jesus Christ? The law says you should be stoned. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, saying, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. The Bible says we're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. Anyone who gets to heaven is saved by the grace of God. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift of God. God's grace. God's mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy, he doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is judgment and hell. So God has been merciful, not giving us what we deserve, and God has been gracious in giving us what we do not deserve. The Bible says, by grace we have been saved through faith, not that of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God wants to give you a free gift tonight. If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor John, I don't know that I've ever received that gift of God's grace and God's mercy. And right now, maybe you're under conviction. You know in your heart that you're not right with God. You know in your heart that if you died right now, you wouldn't go to heaven. Then you need to get right with God. You need to open your heart to Him, and you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. He also gave her hope. Go and sin no more. The loss stones her, but the grace of God gives her life. Now, where do you find yourself in this story tonight? Are you like the crowd who stood watching and witnessing the forgiveness, but they didn't enter into it? Or are you like the religious leaders, self-righteous, proud, but lost? Or are you like the woman? She knew that she was a sinner. She heard the word of forgiveness, and she received it. She called him Lord. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men will be saved. If you believe in your heart and you confess him with your mouth, you will be saved. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come into you and I will have fellowship with you. If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor John, I don't know that I've ever really trusted Jesus Christ. I don't know, or maybe I've fallen away from him, or maybe one time I walked with him, but I've turned my back on him and I've begun to live in a sinful lifestyle, and you need to come back to Jesus tonight. The law cannot save you. Religion cannot help you, but Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the friend of sinners. And if you tonight will admit your need of Christ and you will say, I want him to come into my heart, and you believe in him, the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have what? Everlasting life. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to say to Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, and be my Savior. And if you haven't done that tonight, you need to do that. You don't need to leave here the same person you came in. If you're tired of running, you're tired of resisting, you're tired of living in your own sin and rebellion against God, Jesus loves you, he died for you, and he's wanting to draw you to himself tonight. Don't reject him. Don't turn your heart away from him. Open your heart tonight and receive Jesus Christ and become a child of God and have the hope of heaven. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.